Morning, everybody. Just as we were worshiping the Lord, I'm just reminded that God is the Lord of hosts, and with him are mighty, vast armies of heaven. So as we're worshiping him, we always are in the presence of the Lord of hosts and of a host of armies. And we are always, therefore, outnumbering those who are against us. Amen? Yes. Yeah, well, one amen.
Amen.
Yeah. Just before I read a few verses from John, I'm just praying. Father, we just thank you that you're with us. Thank you that you never leave us, you never forsake us. And Father, you've given us of your Spirit, and who you promised that he, the Spirit of truth, will guide us into all the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Holy Spirit, come this morning. Father, as we come to your word, we come to you, and we ask, do a new thing in us. Lord, show us new things of you, and let us know and be established in the truth as it is in Jesus, and the life and the power and the vitalness of that life that's in your truth, that's in Christ, that's in us. Lord, send us out of this place to reach and to be effective to reach people in our generation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come, Lord. We sang there, Lord, let that fire come. Let the fire be in us and grow and increase and cause us to go out to be fruitful to this generation. Father, shine your light and shine your light through us to this dark generation in the day we live. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning I'm talking on in his abiding presence we find rest through the grace and truth of Christ. And I just want to read a few verses from John's Gospel, starting from chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And from verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice that, full. When Jesus came, he came full of grace and truth. Not just grace and truth, but full of grace and truth. And I want to look at three things this morning, primarily. I want to look at our rest in him in terms of his abiding presence with us, his abounding grace, and his assuring truth. I want to look then first at his abiding presence with us. God is at rest in the fullness of his perfection. He has fullness of life, fullness of power, fullness of joy in his love. We have to see something in the Godhead there in the first verse, or the first two verses, that in him is all perfection. In him there's no need. In him there's no lack. He has the fullness of life in him, fullness of joy in his love. He dwells in perfect rest and in perfect peace. Do you believe that? In Isaiah tells us in chapter 26, 3, the steadfastness of mind you will keep in perfect peace. Well, how can he assuredly do that if he doesn't have perfect peace in himself? He is the God of perfect peace, perfect rest. Again, Paul says, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This perfect peace in God is in a dimension altogether different from this world, a wholly different realm that is divine peace, divine rest. He is in perfect rest, out from which he creates. And it's his perfect rest that he firstly desires to draw us into. He wants us in Christ to know and to enter into the perfect rest that's in him, to find a home in him, and he longs for us to dwell with him in that perfect rest. The writer to the Hebrews says this, for we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Here, the writer of the Hebrews is dealing with the issue that in Israel, in the Old Covenant, didn't enter into rest. They didn't make it into the rest of God because they didn't come through faith. And it's those who are through faith in Christ that enter that rest. And he goes on to say that under Joshua, they failed to enter. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And he goes on, therefore, then, let us be diligent to enter that rest. The writer of the Hebrews is saying that they didn't enter in because they didn't enter into by faith, but we are those who have faith and enter that rest. And therefore, as we enter it, let us be diligent to continually enter and to receive and live in and know that grace, that rest in him. The writer of Hebrews goes on and saying, in the context of God's creation, after the foundation of the world was laid, it said God rested on the seventh day. We know all of this very well. God rested on the seventh day. What does it mean? What does it mean, God rested? Surely we can't understand this to mean that God needed rest in and of himself. Isaiah says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the heavens of the earth, does not become weary or tired. God never goes on holiday because he needs a rest. He's continually in the fullness of his life and his power. Won't get too excited yet, hang on. In this specific context, he's talking about God as the creator and says he doesn't become weary or tired. Why not? Because the very essence of God, of his eternal being, is a self-sufficient, self-existent, perpetual fountain of life. That's him. That's who he is. He doesn't just have life in himself. He in his very essence is a perpetual fountain of life that's continually overflowing. All living beings derive their origin from him. But God derives his origin, or derives nothing, from anybody outside of himself. Because in him is essentially life and light. He has life in himself, and that fountain of life is continually new, fresh, vital, full, and overflowing. I'm so blessed when we come to God that he is overflowing with his fullness whenever we come. And however tired we are, however wearied we are, we can come into his presence and know something of that fullness and that continual overflowing of his life. This is God in his eternal self-existence. So I say that with him there's no lack at all. So he gives, he speaks, he creates, yet nothing ever goes from him. Nothing is taken away. There's never a time when he is less than he was before. He always remains full and overflowing. So when he created 6 days back and God rested, what does that mean? It can't mean that it was for him. No, he rested because he was establishing in creation a principle that's a principle of life in him. He was establishing in creation primarily for man, that he wanted man to come in and understand and come into enter into the reality of rest that is in him. He wasn't resting for himself because nothing is ever taken away from him. He was establishing in creation a principle of life, one which he desires us to enter in relationship with him. It's for our sake. Paul instructs us that Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Listen to what he says in Colossians 2. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So the Sabbath in the law was a mere shadow, copy, type, pointing to and looking forward in its promise, Christ to come. In him, the Sabbath rest is complete. The Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ himself, or filled full. So the Sabbath was given in order to show that Christ himself coming, the rest of God coming from heaven, coming to us, in him we enter into his rest. But the physical and that which is of the old covenant of the Sabbath was a shadow, not the reality. Now, in that context of the writer to the Hebrews, I will say two things here. The rest in Christ that we have, in God's rest, is, yes, in some respects, a rest in his finished work in Christ for us. We rest in the finished work of salvation that he's won for us through the cross. But it's more fully than that. that we enter into the very rest that's in God himself. So we do enter that rest of the completed work, but we enter into what is of him and in him himself. We enter into his rest. I want to show what the nature of that rest is seen. I want us to go back to those first two verses. And I love this word that comes twice. The word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. That with is incredibly powerful because it shows that in that rest that the Godhead has before all creation, in that rest is the very union of his love together in the Godhead. He's eternally at rest in the fullness of the joy of the union of his love, the oneness that he knows and enjoys. And Jesus prays this, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for all those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love which you have loved me with may be in them and I in them." From the presence of this union of love in the Godhead, Christ came down to us so that in him we may know his continual abiding presence. The presence of God, the joy of his union, that withness, can I say? That witness, that oneness, that union that's in the Godhead, Christ came down to us to bring that same union of love and that joy of a relationship that he has, and that we will know his continual abiding presence. Beloved, you and I, if you're born again, you know right now and at all times the abiding presence of God with us. The moment we awake, the moment we pray, the moment we think, the abiding presence of God is with us, and that is characterized by the joy of the union of his love that he has and the rest that he brings us into in that same union with him. Beloved, he abides continually with us. It's an abiding that is permanent and eternal, this union, this oneness, this witness. I want to say something slightly other than this as well, just to draw out a principle which we've looked at before, but I want to undergird it now again. Here we have, in the beginning, in the first two verses, in the beginning, he was fully at rest in himself, in who he was. There was no pressure. There was no need for him to create. There was no pressure upon him to create. He was totally full and blessed in himself and totally at rest in the Godhead, the eternal community of the Godhead. But out of that, he spoke and all things came into being. Why? He wants to express the fullness that's in him with creation, with man. But what he did comes out of who he was. And beloved, I believe that that is an essential importance for us. What he does comes out of, is an expression of who he is. That's a foundational principle. It's who we are in God that's first and foremost important rather than what we do. If it's the other way around, we do for a reason. We do to gain something. We do to please, or we do to earn. But in God, that isn't the way it is. So when he creates the world 6 days and he creates man, the first day physical that man has is a day of rest. Because God says, "I've done it all, now you enjoy it all with me." And God used to walk in the garden with Adam, and they had a friendship, and he enjoyed the fullness of God. How on earth would that have been with no sin? No evil seen in creation itself. All was pure. And he walked with his God as a friend in the cool of the day. Wow. No matter what, when he sinned and he felt the guilt and condemnation come upon himself, he died inside. And when God started to walk in the garden as he did, he ran and hid himself because of the guilt and the shame. But there was a perfect union there in the garden. And that is the, beloved, I believe, I want to say this. It's out of the rest of who we are that we do by the Spirit. So there's no pressure to produce, but rather a principle of life in his Spirit who dwells within us, that out from the blessing of this rest, we overflow to do his leading. That's the joy of being one with him in his love, the springboard for our actions. There's the difference between law and grace. Law is outward and puts pressure on us to produce. It points the finger and says, you've got to do. You've got to keep up. You've got to measure up. That's what the law says. But in Christ, we have died to the law so that by grace, by this abiding presence of God, beloved, do you believe God's abiding in you today? Do you believe the living presence of the Almighty God is with you and with you eternally? That presence of God, that spirit of grace within us lifts us up and causes us to fulfill the law. From outside, from in to outside, not from outside to in. That is a principle. And therefore our identity and security and significance comes from our sonship, who we are as sons. Giftings, position, our standing in the community of the church or outside does not or should not give us significance, for we find our identity and our significance in who we are as sons. For gifts are freely given to us by God, not to elevate or promote ourselves, but rather for the benefit, good, and promotion of others. Can I say that again? Giftings and the standings that we have and position that we might gain in our gifting, gifts are gifts. If I have a gift as a pianist, which I do, and I'm a concert player, and many people in my life through the concerts I've done, wherever, people come, I'd love to have a gift like you, and they seem to want to elevate you because you have this gift. Wow, to play Rachmaninoff's second and third piano concertos, to play all of that difficult stuff of Chopin, how on earth do you do it? And they want to elevate you, or you get a top footballer or a top rugby player, and you want to elevate them because they're, but it's a gift that's been given them. It's nothing to do with them. Yes, it involves work or hard work, but we've all got to work hard in whatever gifts that we've got. But the gift that we have is a gift. So it doesn't make us special in it, but the gift is given to bless and elevate and encourage others. That's the reason of the gift. So that's why we all say it doesn't matter what gifts we are, doesn't matter what position of life we find ourselves, we find our significance in this. We are sons of the living God. We belong to God and we have an internal inheritance in him. Beloved, we rest in the abiding presence that is with us always in him. So I want to look, secondly, at his abounding grace. This is an easy bit. Well, it's all easy because it's all good news. But his abounding grace, I want to look at the reality of this abounding grace and the perfecting of it. So first of all, I want to look at the reality of this abounding grace. Jesus comes full of grace and truth. He's the continual source of the fullness of his grace. It says a few verses later, of his fullness we have received grace upon grace. That literally means grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Why? Of his fullness. As far as God's concerned, he's opened heaven for us and granted us fullness in Christ. Now we know from our angle that we receive by what our faith is able to receive, but we work with the Spirit and work with the Word. And we more and more, as we seek him, as we work with him, as we're faithful in that, more and more we apprehend the full out from the fullness that he's given to us. But beloved, he's granted us fullness in Christ. There's no lack of fullness from his side. And it's therefore for us, you say, we can go for as much as we want. I love that song again this morning, you know, I want more of you, God, I want more. We have as much as we long for. Because it's all granted us. Of his fullness we have received grace upon grace. It's all by grace, the power and enabling that flows from his heart of love for us. Because by grace we're saved. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, he made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved. Then he goes on to say, you've been justified by faith. In Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've obtained our introduction by faith in this grace in which we stand. That word stand means we've been brought into peace with God, whereby we're made to stand justified, stand right before him. We've got the right to stand before God because it's in that grace we stand. So grace has not just saved us, but grace causes us to stand. Or in another verse, Titus, he says, we're justified by his grace that we may be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, Hebrews says it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. And Paul says to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in you. We are saved by grace. We stand in grace. We're strengthened by grace. And we soar victoriously. Sorry for that one, but it's an S. But we soar victoriously. Listen to these scriptures. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Even as sin reigned in death then, even so now grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We reign by grace. We overcome by grace. Grace sees us through. Isn't that that song of the grace? What's the famous grace song? And it says, by grace you've led, and by grace you will lead us home. We are led home by grace. That's a lovely phrase. Peter says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That grace will lead us home. There's grace to come, beloved. We're directed to come to the throne of grace with boldness and confidence that we may receive that grace that's pouring out of God's heart every day. We're directed to come to that throne of grace. Well, all of that is lovely, isn't it? That's wonderful. Sounds pretty easy. You know, this grace just flows. But it's not all like that. We know that these things are absolutely true and vital in our God, yet we have to seek him as we work with the Spirit to increasingly draw that down from him. So, as we said, be diligent to enter that rest or draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to receive. Why? Because the power of his grace is perfected in weakness. This is a good word. This is an encouraging word. The power of his grace is perfected in weakness. This is 2 Corinthians 12. I've heard a number of people over the years, the commentators that we read, some think that this particular passage that Paul's talking about is only specialized for Paul because he had so much of abundance of revelations and he had what was called the thorn in the flesh. Whatever that is, don't need to go into that now. But he had what's called the thorn in the flesh. And people say, when God said power is perfected in weakness, he's speaking specifically about some unique thing that he's going through. I don't believe that. Because earlier on in that same book, Paul is talking about all the saints, that when we're born again, God comes, the Father comes and shines the light of his glory into our hearts in the face of Christ. And then he goes on, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's every one of us. This isn't a special thing. We've all got this treasure in earthen vessels. How many know it's an earthen vessel? How many know that our bodies are limited? How many know that the power of God is almost too much? It's like we'll explode, but this body is very earthen. And we thank the Lord for it because one day it will be glorified. It will be glorified like Christ. And we'll be in heaven and on earth, the new heaven and the new earth. And we'll be reigning and ruling with him, being able to move without even thinking. Wow. There'll be no cars, no aeroplanes, no wind to stop us from traveling. You just travel in the Spirit. Wow. But no, Paul's speaking to each one of us, and he goes on, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect. So he says, most gladly then, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. When I'm weak, then I am strong. He's not speaking about some specific unique thing of his thorn in the flesh, because we all experience distresses, weaknesses, difficulties. Hands up those who never experience any of those. No. We all experience those, and in that weakness is the place where the power of the grace of God is perfected. Have I got time to go off on one? Zerubbabel. When God called his people into the land, he said to Joshua, be strong, be very strong. Now that is a place of, I would call it, first stage growth in God. When you're newly coming in God, when you're newly finding your feet in him, there's that sense, be strong, be very strong. And there's that sense of which the abounding grace comes and you soar and you serve and you do, wow, this is fantastic, God in us, and we see all those things. Life doesn't stay that way because we have to grow up. And the growth of that is different. So we have Israel coming in eventually with Joshua, and with God saying, be strong. Then, of course, they messed up, and then they had to be exiled, Israel and Judah, into Assyria and then Babylon. But then after 70 years, God stirred their hearts again and called them back to rebuild. And one of the main central characters in that rebuilding is Zerubbabel. And this time, when they came back to rebuild, they were a lot less, and it was a lot harder. This was the word to Zerubbabel. Not be strong, be very strong, but not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Why? Because when you've come down the road some, it's no longer just be strong, be strong, be strong. It's in weakness that the power of his grace is perfected. Do you like that word? Yes. The truth of the matter is, you and I know weakness, but it's not a disqualification, it's a qualification for the grace of God to be perfected in us. I want us to understand that, because our weakness, or a growing sense of weakness, can cause us to doubt, it could be an obstacle to our faith. We could be surprised by it or even confused. You know, why was it on the early days with God everything flowed and everything? Now it's, I just feel the weakness, and I'm put off by this. Well, let me just say briefly, Moses was definitely struggling with his sense of weakness. He was trained in Pharaoh's house for 40 years, and he was trained in war. He was trained in word and deed. In fact, it's said of him, he was a man of power. Let me find it. Stephen says in Acts, he was a man of power in words and deeds at that time. That's what Moses was. And of course, you know what happened. As a man of power, he took in his own hands and killed the Egyptian. Next day, he had to run away. And he ran away for another 40 years, Stephen says, as an alien in the land of Midian. He stayed 40 years in there, but God was doing something in his heart. And after 40 years, God showed himself through a burning bush and cried out to him and said, Moses, remember the call of God to set my people free? You did it in the wrong way. I've worked on you for 40 years. You're going to do it in a different way, not by might, not by power. You'll do it by my spirit. So much so, he started to argue with God. He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Self-doubt. God gave him signs of the staff of the serpent, a hand in his bosom that went leprous, and then he was healed, taking water out of the Nile, and it was become blood. All of this, and then he said, oh no, Lord, please, I've never been eloquent. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. God said, no, I will be with you and I will be with your tongue. God had a long conversation and kept saying, I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm with you. Yes, but I know, but these last 40 years you've shown me weakness is the way. But that weakness was becoming a problem. It became a self-doubt. He disqualified himself for service and said, oh Lord, and then finally he said, please Lord, send somebody else. You know, Isaiah, after he was touched by the coals on the altar, he said, oh, who will go for me? Send me, Lord. Moses, send somebody else. Why? Because he was confused by the sense of weakness, and it caused him to feel disqualified. Brethren, do not allow the sense of weakness to disqualify yourself in your own eyes for service. Weakness does not disqualify. It is the qualification for the grace of God. And of course, you know what happened. He became a prophet and spoke with God face to face. He led the people out from under the power of the influence of Pharaoh and the Egyptian slavery. And he was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and Elijah, God brought him through. But at that time, he struggled because of his sense of weakness. He didn't see the importance of that or what God was doing fully. But then we get Joseph. Well, was Joseph weak? I mean, he had this dream from the Lord, which is a promise that he will rule at some stage. And then he was sold into slavery to a foreign land. And then he worked there and did his best. And then he was wrongly accused and thrust into prison. What does he say when he comes back, when his brothers come? Right at the very end, after his father's died, and his brother, they thought he was going to kill them. He said, "Don't be frightened, because I am in God's place." What happened when he was in the prison? He learned through weeping and crying and fellowship with his God that God was with him in the place of suffering. God was with him in the place of weakness. And in that place, when we're weak, then we're strong. If we allow God to work with us in it, if we find him in the place where we are and say, this is God's place. Sadly, we tend to struggle out of suffering, out of weakness, and think we've got to get out of it. We've got to get out of it. We've got to get out of it. Where there are times when we're imprisoned because it's in God's place. Joseph found grace in the prison. And it's just the same as the word when he says, I'm in God's place. Jesus says, abide in me and I abide in you. That word abide means to stay, abide, remain, wait. It's the same that what David meant in Psalm 27 when he said, in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle, because in the day of trouble, he is with me. And Psalm 31:20, you hide them in the secret place of your presence. The secret place, beloved, is the place where we meet with the Lord, in the place often of suffering and weakness, but he lifts us up by his grace and does something different and causes our weakness to be the qualifying factor for the power of his grace to be perfected. And he allowed that. He said, I'm in God's place. He came through to be able to forgive his brothers because he was in a place of total freedom himself. Let us not be surprised by our weakness or a growing sense of that, but let us turn our hearts to the abounding grace of God, because that power of his grace can take us to where God wants us to be in him. We rest not only in his abounding grace, but we rest in his assuring truth. Let me just say again, all truth is in Jesus, in the person of Jesus. Jesus doesn't have truth like a commodity. He is the truth. In his person, he is the truth, as is in the Godhead. Psalm 31 says he's the God of truth. And then in Ephesians, Paul talks about the truth as it is in Jesus. And John 14, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Remember when God came to Moses, when Moses asked to see the glory of God, and the Lord said, I, the Lord, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Here, Jesus came in, grace and truth. Grace and love flows out of the love is the positional heart of God towards us. Grace is his love in expression, in his action, out of that love. So in his heart, his love is his heart placed toward us for good. His grace is the expression of that love to do good and to empower. So grace and love are joined. But grace and truth and love and truth are together. You can't have truth without grace or love. You can't have love and grace without truth. Man's quest is always for truth. Saw that advertised this week. The truth, if you look at that, you'll learn the truth about everything. Wow. Whoa, let's just get it. Or the truth about getting a jazz degree, if you want one of those. Reveal the truth about work. The louder you type, the more productive you look. I like this one. The truth about bears. Bears have lots of fur, although I could use a trim. They use it as camouflage, because you're white in the snow. Can you stand over there, please? You're affecting my image. It keeps them warm, though an extra blanket doesn't hurt. It even helps polar bears float. I guess I won't be needing this. Wherever you go, man's quest for truth, whether it's science, about the world we live in, whatever it is, man's quest for truth keeps on going. There's nothing wrong in examining and studying the things of science and the things in the world there, but the truth is only in God. The truth is in Jesus. There is no truth outside of God. We saw earlier that in the Godhead before creation, he was at rest. He was in union of love, that witness, that oneness of love. That's the central, crucial core of God's being that is upon his whole being that and revolves around this word, with. He is with. He is joined. He is one in himself. He's the eternal community. His essential being is centered on the joy of union in the Godhead. The world of man generally is opposite to that. The world we live in is a broken society. The world we live in largely is broken relationships, broken homes, broken marriages, broken families. I don't have the statistics on me, but I know when I started pastoring a work, there wasn't as many breakdowns of marriages in the church than there was in the world. Now, there is. Statistics say that there's 1 in 2 marriages that break now in the church. That's sad, beloved. We're not pointing the finger or in any sense like that. It's just the heartache of the truth of that. Because our society is a broken society. God is what? Union, with, oneness. That's the rest in God. That's the truth in God. And yet our society is broken. We know, I believe, in our culture, the reality of pluralism and individualism. Pluralism is a term in philosophy meaning doctrine of multiplicity, often used in opposition to monism and dualism. In epistemology, which is the branch of philosophy concerned with theory of knowledge, listen to what this says. Pluralism is the position that there is not one consistent means of approaching truths about the world, but rather many. There's not one consistent means of approaching truths about the world. Another one says, pluralism is a theory or system that recognizes more than one ultimate principle. In other words, in the world we live in, whatever you believe is right, is right. Whatever I believe is right, is right. That's by and large the culture that we live in. And it's primarily a state of thinking in our culture, especially through the breakdown of trust and acceptance in much of our authority in society, whether it's authority in the home, schools, government, industry, commerce. And there's a breakdown at society in large in these things. But going down this path, you turn away from God in the belief that God is a supreme being. And there is no sense of God being a supreme being or of our accountability to the moral accountability that would be in him if there was a God, a supreme being. Pluralism, basically, in essence, is a pulling away from God and his truth. We can bring another word in there, relativism, which is similar, the doctrine that knowledge, truth, morality exist in relation to culture, society, or historical context, and are not absolute. That's the days that we live in, beloved. And pluralism, as I say, is in essence a pulling away from God, but individualism, in essence, is pulling away from union with others. That's the spirit of individualism. So individualism can be seen in personal ambition to get to the top by any means, even at cost of morals. We get there through fraudulent means or immoral means. We run roughshod over others, crushing and hurting others in our wake. I'm sure we've all heard or experienced that happening in life. But this spirit of individualism can be an issue within the church through personal pride. J.I. Packer, who was a British-born man of God who for many years now lives in Canada, appeals to a new movement called the Young Restless Reformed. And I think there is a clue to the problem in that very name, restless. This is a new movement of Calvinism. This young group have come to a fresh realization of Calvinism, whatever they mean by that. Many, many people mean different things by it, which is why we don't use the word Calvinism or Arminianism. But they are a group, a young movement, which is running rampant. And he says this to them: remember that what God plans, what the whole economy of grace is shaped for, is the perfection of a church that will be the bride of Christ and, in a grand sense, the image of Christ. And God is not in the business of individualism. I love the way he says it, he talks about it in this economy of grace. What he's saying is, if it's truth in Christ, it carries grace with it. I grew up in some measure in a hotbed of theological discussion, and it helped me to love the Word and to get into the Word and to look at theology and get used to reading theology and studying theology. I thank the Lord for that, but there were environments and times when men were so arrogant that they were arguing about the T's crossed and the I's dot and saying, no, 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 yes, 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 and we demand that. What's that of Christ? Because Christ comes with a compassion and a love. Beloved, if we disagree genuinely, let us disagree well. Because if we have if we're zealous for the truth, let us be zealous to love one another in Christ. Because Christ comes with grace and truth. Yes, we must be zealous for the Word, zealous for the truth, but zealous for the truth as it is in Christ. We are called to be Christ-like. Interestingly, he goes on to say, evangelicals do not find the distinction between individualism and individuality, and then goes on to say, being a Christian ripens and extends your individuality, but individualism is a form of sin, and it seems to me still a temptation for the young, restless reform folk. I love that God doesn't deny us individuality. We're all different. Every single one of us is different, unique, and special to God. He wants us in our unity to have diversity, that we're free to be who God has called us to be, but in that, to have that unity together, where we love one another, and we're fighting for one another, not just for the truth of theology or doctrine. Both are needed, but it's the spirit by which we handle those things with one another is important, for we should handle it in the spirit of Christ, because the truth is in him. In the book of Revelation, it speaks about Jesus as the faithful and true. He's seen coming on a white horse with the armies of heaven, and is named the Word of God and faithful and true. Jesus is true in heart, in life, and in word. He's true through and through. Let me just say something about being true. When we look and talk about being true, that's not all that the truth means. But when we do talk about being true, it is a major significant part of the truth. So when Jesus is called faithful and true, he is true in his heart, life, and word. Let me explain by showing you something. I wish I could have got the video. But there's a film called French Kiss. If you haven't seen it, I don't want to ruin it for you. There's a film called French Kiss, and Meg Ryan is in it. And her fiancé from, were they Canada or America? I don't know. Her fiancé wanted to go to France, and she didn't like flying, so she didn't want to. Anyway, she ended up following out after, and she came to this hotel, Hotel Georges V. Quite a nice hotel. And she comes into this bloke on concierge. Now, I've got to say, first of all, she comes into him, and he's this staunch, cold, business-like person. Good afternoon, ma'am, you know, all this. And she said, look, I've lost my fiancé. I know he's staying here. Can you please get him for me? Absolutely not, madam. He refused to. I've just come over all these miles to see my fiancé. I want to see my fiancé. I'm sorry, we have to protect our guests if we have to protect them from visitors they don't want to see. But I'm his fiancé. Well, he may have another woman in his room. Well, then I want to see. No, nothing to do. He totally cold, refused to help, didn't have any concern for her at all. She ended up sleeping in the main foyer, and at that time her bag got stolen and everything she had got stolen. And then she comes back to this later stage, and she comes to see him. And she walked into the concierge and she said, "Hi there, c'est moi." And he says, "Welcome back, madame, toujours cinq." She says, "Ha! It's incredible how you do that. The words come out, welcome back, but the meaning is completely different. What's the deal? Is that a French thing or a concierge thing?" "As madame wishes." "There you go again. Tell me something. Look, because I just don't get it. Do you enjoy that, being that rude? Because when you do that, it makes me, gets underneath my skin and makes me completely..." And she slams the bell. Slams it. "It's making me insane." Now, that's what... There are three things. There are words that come out of your mouth. There's the heart intent, what you mean by that. And then there's your life behind it in terms of how you deal with people. So we can speak nice words, but if we're harsh with them, those words don't mean anything at all. They mean opposite to actions speak louder than words. But what's behind the words is important. It's the heart behind it, the intention, and the life behind it, how we are in ourselves toward the person. And then the words should be expressed. So words should match the heart and the person, who the person is. Those two things should match. Phil Collins wrote a song, whether it was about his own marriage breaking up, I don't know. But he wrote a song called, I've forgotten the name, Anyway, he's speaking about a life of broken relationship, and he uses this word. He says, "You've got no right to speak that way. You've got no right to speak to me so kind." Oh, separate lives. "You've got no right to speak to me that kind." It's like, well, we're living apart. You've been absolutely horrible to me, and you come back speaking softly as if you really do, you know, you are concerned for my well-being. You're not. Because your heart and your actions show opposite to the words that you say. So the words that you're saying are not true. It's when the words and the heart and the life behind it match. In a different way, Jesus spoke to the religious leaders of the day and said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's these that testify about me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." You won't find the life and truth in the words themselves, in other words. Just studying the words intellectually won't get you to the life and the truth of Christ. We have to come to Christ. It's a relational thing. So that when we do, if we do argue doctrine, and that the issue is not hammering through the T's crossed and the I's dotted, but it's coming to the Lord and saying, "Lord, let us learn of you, and let's learn to be like you with one another, so that we come with respect and love in all that we do with." When Paul talks to Timothy about leaders, he says, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Pay close attention to yourself first, then to your teaching. Ezra was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses in the time of restoration. And it says this, "He set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances." He set his heart to the Lord first, then to live it, then to teach it. Why? Because words that we speak are only truth when the spirit behind them is right. And it's the spirit with the life. And what I say is that Jesus, as our shepherd, is wonderfully faithful and true. His heart is good. He's the good shepherd. Every intent of his heart is only good toward you and me today. Not only that, his life backs it up. He's the one who lays down his life for us on the cross. His life proves that he's for us. So with his good heart, with his laying down of his life, his words then are wonderfully trustworthy. His words are truth. They're true because of who he is. He's true through and through. Like Brighton Rock. However much you cut that up, it'll say Brighton Rock. Brighton Rock, well, I'm told anyway. I haven't actually had some rock for years. I used to have candy floss, actually, when I used to go on holiday, but anyway, Brighton Rock. Jesus, through and through, is true. Wherever you touch him, in his heart, in his life, in his word, it's the same thing. It's truth of grace toward us. That's our God. Ellicott says this about him being faithful and true. The name combines two characteristics: fidelity to promises and trustworthiness, and the power to satisfy every legitimate desire which has been awakened in the hearts of his people. For in him all hopes find repose and every ideal is realized. Isn't that beautiful? In him every ideal is realized. He fulfills every desire that he awakens in our heart because he's faithful and he's true. Jesus taught us that you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. His truth makes us free. His truth brings us into freedom. Let me say this: in our modern culture, men and women are continually looking for their identity and who they are. We can't find it in ourselves. Don't go looking here. You will never find the truth, only deception. Truth is in Christ. And as we turn to him, and in him only, we find the truth of not only who he is, but who we are in him. There is no other way, but in that way is freedom, because we come into that union with him and made to be at rest in him. David found assurance. I'm just going to finish with this. David found assurance in the truth that was in his God over Goliath. He proved God for many years shepherding the sheep, and he knew God's help and power that was for him in killing the lion and the bear that he encountered through those years. And he was up against Goliath with Saul and all the men in fear of Goliath because he was so big compared to them. But David said, I don't come in the physical way. It's not by might or power. It's by the Spirit. He says, I look at you. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. You are an uncircumcised Philistine. That's the truth. He said, I'm coming to you. I'm standing in the truth. The truth made him free. And out of that truth, he was able to set God's people free from the oppression of the Philistines. Goliath came to him with a sword, a spear, a javelin. David came by the hand of the Lord, whose battle it was. He said, let all this assembly know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Beloved, we've got absolute assurance in Christ and in his truth. His truth is our foundation. His truth is our security. And he causes us to come to rest in the abiding presence that's in him, in the abounding grace that's toward us, and in the certainty and not of the knowledge that he is truth to us. All that he is, he's true. In his heart, in his life, in his word to us, he's faithful and true. And we stand in the truth, beloved, today. Not fighting others out of it, but standing in the truth with grace and loving kindness to love others, to love those who are around us, but to love the body of Christ. Beloved, we've been brought into this rest of God. The rest of his abiding presence, his abounding grace, his assured truth to us, to our hearts. Father, thank you that you're with us today. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you are faithful and true. Lord, help us to grow Christ-like, to be more like you. That, Lord, we will know grace in truth and we will know truth in grace and represent you more rightly in these days. Father, shine the light of your glory into this generation and shine it through us, Lord, that we may be used of you, that the light will go forth, that others will see Jesus in our day, and others will see the freedom of finding truth that's in you. Father, thank you for being with us in Jesus' name. Amen.